It's good to see all of you here this morning. We have a good crowd. We have a lot of visitors, a whole lot of visitors, even more than when I originally saw when I first came in. There's even more now. Daniel and Melanie are with us. Didn't see them earlier, so it's good to have all of you, of course, all of our members here as well. And it's always good to be able to come together on the first day of the week and be able to worship God. The singing was excellent, very encouraging, and I'm very thankful for that. And so I hope, of course, and I always say this, that what I want to speak about this morning is also helpful to you and encouraging to you. And that is my responsibility, to present the Word of God and to edify you in that fashion. And so that's what I want to do this morning. And I want to talk about a subject that I think is very important, and I believe even far more important than a lot of people realize. And it's a subject I think there's a lot of confusion about. It's been several years since I've spoke about this, and as I've said several times in the last year, I'm coming back to focus again or address issues and thoughts that need to be addressed, that have been some time since I've addressed, because we've got a lot of new folks, different things, and things have changed. And so it's always important to go back and address certain issues, and this is one of them. It's been, you know, maybe 7 years since I've talked about this, but there's a lot of confusion, I think, in the religious world about the idea of the local church, what it's all about, what we're doing here. And the truth is, that exists because just people are ignorant of the Scriptures, for one thing. It's not emphasized in many places to read the Scriptures, to study them, and so people just don't know what the Bible has to say about the local church. But I think there's also a reason that exists, and that is extremism oftentimes results or creates extremism. And why I say that is many, many years ago, Catholicism ruled the world, basically. It ruled the religious world. And there's a very interesting doctrine within Catholicism that says, and that was taught for, you know, most of the church's existence, that said you have to be a member of a Roman Catholic church in order to be saved. And what they meant by that, and they said that, was because it was believed by the Roman Catholic Church that through their priest and the giving out of sacraments, they actually doled out grace through that means. In other words, that the church controlled the saving grace of God by the fact that, you know, you had to show up to the church and the priest had to choose to give you, say, the Lord's Supper, the bread, and the fruit of the vine in order for the grace of God to be bestowed upon you. And so I don't know if you've ever seen in the news, but back many years ago, there were politicians and stuff that got caught in some scandals. And one of the things that came to news on the news was that the Catholic Church was withholding communion from those individuals because of these scandals. Well, why that happened was what they were saying is, we're withdrawing God's grace from you. You can't have it because of this till you right this particular wrong. And so people were under that kind of belief system for some time. And then, of course, there was churches and individuals that protested that rule and that kind of doctrine of the Catholic Church, and thus you had what is called the Protestant, you know, the Protestant movement, which resulted in most of your mainline denominations. And unfortunately, however, in protesting this view that somehow the local church through its priest and things and the Catholic Church bestowed the grace of God and therefore determined whether you would be saved or not, these churches protested that, but the extremism over here kind of beget an extremism in the other direction, which basically now is the view of most religions today, that the local church has absolutely nothing to do with the salvation of an individual. That there's no connection between their salvation or being saved and what goes on in the local church. Well, the truth of that is, as in most cases, in between the extremes. It is not that the local church somehow doles out the grace of God, but it is also not true that the local church has absolutely nothing to do with one's salvation and being faithful to God in their service to Him in order to be saved. The truth, as we shall see, is in between the extremes. And so that's what I really want to talk about this morning. And this will be the first of a couple of lessons on this, because I think we need to understand the connection of biblical salvation to the local church and membership in that local church. There is a connection. There is a connection we need to understand, we need to be, you know, aware of and involved in, if you will, in order to be faithful to God. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to touch on three basic points as we kind of lead into this, you know, this lesson that will take us then next week into the final part and make some, I think, very important applications of what we learned this morning. But I want to talk about how, first of all, when Jesus instituted the Great Commission, we oftentimes call and, you know, call it in Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16, when He told the disciples to go preach, one of the things that He says very clearly is that their preaching was to produce disciples. They were to go and make disciples. That is significant. And we'll talk about what that means as far as you and I are concerned and how that affects actually ultimately the view one takes of the local church and its work. But then secondly, we're going to look at how we also learn that there's a pattern in Scripture, and you see it over and over, that goes something like this. When the gospel was preached and people obeyed it, they became disciples. But when people became disciples, what you also see is that local churches were formed. That happens over and over again. It happens all the time. Everywhere the gospel's preached and people obey, you have people hearing the gospel, people being saved, and people forming local churches to worship and serve God. That is a pattern clearly taught within the Scriptures. We'll look at that in just a minute. And then finally, I want to look then at why is this so? Why is the local church important? And I want to look just kind of beginning with that to look at why, you know, the Lord would have established the local church. What value is it to those people who are being saved? Why was it significant that you find when people were saved, they, you know, formed local churches? You know, with this just by happenstance, you know, a lot of people look on the local church and say, well, it's a good thing, but it's not necessary, you know, as if somehow the local church was just a, you know, a creation of man's wisdom. It's a good thing to have, you know, but there's nothing in the Bible that requires you to be a member or something like that. That's the common thinking. Well, is that the correct way of thinking? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's begin then by considering this idea of how the gospel in its preaching produces disciples. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, I want you to notice here in this particular passage, we have what is oftentimes, as I've said, called the Great Commission. And beginning in verse 18, this is what the passage says. Jesus tells them, of course, to go and preach, and that as a result, this would produce disciples. Look at the passage. He says here, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I want to just notice two basic ideas. They were to go, and as we see, if you connect this to, say, Mark chapter 16 and Mark's, inclusion of the Great Commission, what he tells them to do is go into all the nations and preach the gospel. That's how disciples are going to be made. And so they're to go make disciples by preaching the gospel. And you notice that discipleship begins with baptism. They're to make disciples. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So being a disciple begins, of course, with one being baptized into Christ, as Acts chapter 2:38 says, for the forgiveness of sins. That was read this morning. We will go to Acts chapter 2 in just a minute. But I want you to notice again, and just notice that I emphasize it begins. That's all it does. It begins there. That is the beginning of discipleship. That is not discipleship in and of itself, of being a disciple of Christ. One must be baptized in order to begin his or her journey as a disciple. But, as Jesus says in verse 20 of this particular passage, when he says to them, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, that what this shows us then is that discipleship, although it begins with baptism, is lived, however, through learning the commands of Christ and obeying them. Doing what the Lord says. That is required of those who would be disciples of Christ. They must learn what Jesus teaches, what He commands, and live it out in their life. Now, with that said then, what we learn then is that this particular process of creating or bringing about disciples through the preaching of the gospel and their learning the things of Christ in order to live them was the process the apostles followed in fulfilling the Great Commission. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, we'll see this happening here. Because in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, when, you know, the day of Pentecost has come, the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles in a powerful, you know, miraculous type form. And, you know, there's been the tongues of fire on their head and the people are gathered when they heard this great noise. Well, what happens then is the apostles stand up together, beginning in about verse 14, and begin to preach the gospel to these individuals there that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost. And what happens as the gospel is preached, it comes to its conclusion in verse 36, where the conclusion is that Christ is presented to these individuals as, or Jesus is presented, I should say, as the Christ, but not only the Christ, but as their Lord as well. Because notice verse 36, therefore, see, here's your conclusion. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, people don't have any problem with the idea of Jesus being their Christ or their Savior, but to be His Savior, or for Him to be your Savior, He must also be your Lord. What that means is your commander, your ruler, and therefore, as Jesus said in the Great Commission in verse 20, they must learn then the commands of Christ and obey them. See, He is the ruler. They must obey Jesus as their Lord, as their Master. And that was how this sermon was concluded, because Jesus, of course, now sits as our Lord and our Savior at the right hand of God on the throne in heaven. Now, with that said, if you look at verse 38, then the hearers were, as Jesus told them to do, in Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16, they were commanded to be baptized. Notice he says here, when they ask, what shall we do? Verse 37 and verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, just as Jesus commanded these people to become disciples by being baptized, Jesus, you know, I mean, as He told His disciples to do that, that's exactly what the disciples, the apostles of Christ did. They commanded individuals to be baptized. Now, with that said, however, I want you then to focus on verses 41 and 42. Because what this passage teaches us is that those who are willing to hear the words, in other words, those who are willing to obey what was preached to them, they, of course, were baptized, and the Lord added them to the saved. But I want you to notice that last part as well. What did these people do? Then they sought out opportunity, didn't they, to learn the commandments of the Lord that they might live them. Look at what the passage says, beginning in verse 41. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. So see, when they became Christians, they were very much focused on learning the doctrine that the apostles had to teach, the doctrine that Christ had given them, that they were to command the people to obey, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And when you read down farther, we've learned that this was done on a daily basis. Verse 46 talks about them continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They're coming together to learn from the apostles the doctrine of Christ that they might know it and obey it in their lives. And you may ask yourself, why would they do that? Well, the reason they did that is that disciples or Christians means, if you're a disciple, it means you are a follower of Christ. That's what you are. You're a disciple. You follow Christ and His will. If you are a Christian, you are a Christ-like individual. That's what you want to be. You want to be Christ-like. And so, therefore, disciples or Christians seek out opportunities to learn and grow because they want to follow Christ. They want to be like Him. And so that's what these disciples did. And so today, we must understand that those who are truly serious about being disciples of Christ, about being true Christians or being Christ-like, they are also going to be serious about seeking out opportunities that are provided for them to learn the will of Christ. They're going to seek them out. When these opportunities are there, they're going to be there because they hunger and thirst to know the will of God, that they might, you know, be true disciples, that they might be true Christians or Christ-like in their lives, because that requires a great deal of teaching and a great deal of learning on their part. And that's exactly what first-century Christians did, and it is what New Testament Christians today will do as well. That's what being a disciple is all about. Now, with that said, what we also find out is that there was a secondary result, not really secondary in the sense of less important, but there was a second result, I should say, that came about as a result of the preaching of the gospel, and that was that the preaching of the gospel and the saving of souls produced local churches. And again, as I said in the introduction, there's a pattern that is presented in the Scripture. The gospel is preached, souls are saved, and local churches are formed by the saved. That's what saved individuals do. That's one of the first things, apparently, that they do, is form local churches. And we see this pattern on all kinds of levels, but we see it in the work of the Jews from the very beginning. You remember in Acts chapter 8 when the Jews are persecuted and the persecution breaks out? Well, what happens? Well, these Jews are scattered throughout the region preaching the gospel, and as a result of their work of preaching, guess what happens? Local churches form. And we see this in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, when it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." I just want to key on that word, that town Antioch, for just what follows. So they, as far as Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Then notice verse 25, just six verses later. "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." You see that? What happened as a result of these people going and preaching ultimately as far as Antioch? Well, six verses later we find out there's a local church there assembling that, you know, Paul and Barnabas, he was Saul at this point, later changed his name to Paul, were able to work with on a whole year. It talked about how they were there. And so implying, number one, the permanency of this particular local congregation, and I think also the regular assembling of this congregation throughout that year. They assembled with the church throughout this year. So, as a result then of the preaching of the gospel in Antioch, you see a local church is formed. And we see this in the preaching work of Paul and those who were with him as well. Because in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 21, it says, "And when they," this is talking about Paul and Barnabas, "had preached the gospel to the city, to that city, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith." and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So notice again, disciples are produced just as it was in Antioch. These are followers of the Lord. And notice what it says in verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So as a result of their preaching, what was the result as far as, you know, these people were concerned, these disciples were concerned? They formed local churches. Wherever they went, there were these churches, and Paul was concerned about them, and he's strengthening them, and he established his elders in these churches, and we'll talk about that in just a minute as well. But also in Acts chapter 15, if you want to turn there, beginning in verse 36, here it says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. So Paul wants to get together with Barnabas, and he wants to go and he wants to encourage the brethren to see how they're doing. All these brethren that they taught the gospel that became disciples of the Lord. But as you know, there was a dispute between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul didn't because John Mark had left them. And so Barnabas chooses Mark and decides to go on his way. And Paul chooses Silas and decides to, you know, go on his way doing his work. And this is what it says beginning in verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, notice this, strengthening the churches. See, as a result of their preaching, you have local churches forming wherever they go, wherever they preach, that is the result. Now, obviously, that's not happenstance. It's not happenstance because they're going back establishing elders, there's oversight that's there, there's organization, and of course we know there's commands connected with this as well. We'll talk about that more next week. But the point I want you to see is that when people became disciples of Christ through obeying the gospel, they were taught then to become members of a local church, to form a local church and be members of it. And you know what? They did so. That's exactly what they did. They understood that there was a direct connection between their salvation in Christ and their duties to be performed in service to God within the realm of a local church. Because they established one, they were part of them. You know, they had elders, you know, men that could be qualified to be in that position. And so there is a direct connection, as you see, in the preaching of the gospel and producing, you know, local churches. Now, I think this pattern is strengthened by the fact that Christians are also commanded to be a part of this local church in the very words of the Scripture. We don't have to assume it, even though I think that is a necessary inference from the fact that everywhere the gospel is preached, these churches form and people are part of them, and there are commands given to the local church to be fulfilled, very serious ones, you know, that relate to the salvation of the Christian. But I want you to notice Christians are commanded to be a part of the local church, to be strengthened by this, and this is, you know, commanded as we shall see in Hebrews chapter 10. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, I want you to notice that there's a few things about this passage that I think are significant. First of all, what we notice beginning in verse 19 down through verse 22 is the writer of Hebrews is seeking to encourage these Jewish Christians to be faithful to their commitment to Christ and the hope that it brings in their life. And he does this by pointing out how much better it is in Christ than it is in the Old Testament system. So beginning in verse 19 down through verse 22, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what the writer is is seeking to do here is that he's pointing out that in Christ we actually can come into the holiest place of God, or in other words, into the presence of God. And that is presented in contrast to what was true in the Old Testament system, where only the high priest was allowed to come into the holy, most holy place, and only once a year. And even in connection with coming into the temple of God, the average Jew couldn't do that. They were separated from that oneness with God by this intermediary priesthood. And not even any Jew could be a priest, and not even any Levite could actually go into the temple. There were special ones allowed to do this. And so there was a separation. He said, that's not there anymore. Through the blood of Christ, you can enter in to the holiest place of God, into God's presence. And he says you can do so with full confidence because in Christ, by his blood, one's conscience is cleansed. When the body is washed with full, with pure water, there's that idea of connection with the Old Testament system where when the Old Testament high priest would want to enter into the holy place, he had to offer sacrifices for himself, for his own sin, and for the sins of the people in order to be able to enter in that. He says, well, you don't have to worry about that now because Christ's blood has actually cleansed your conscience. You know, it's not going to come back the next year again and be remembered again the next year as was on the Day of Atonement when the priest entered the most holy place. It says you're clean. You have a full assurance of this clean conscience, so you can therefore enter into the presence of God. And notice then, based upon this, they were commanded to hold fast to their hope, and notice this, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Christians together. I think that's significant. Because in beginning in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And so here in verse 23, he says, don't give up your confession to Christ. Hold on to it. Well, what does he connect with holding on to their confession? He says, remember your brethren and don't forsake the assemblies like some are doing. You see, you need to be there at worship. And what I want to just simply present to you is we may not think about this, but this encouragement that we have to give to our brethren in coming together and the actual coming together are necessary to keep one from forsaking that hope, that confession. It is directly connected with that. He didn't just say, don't give up your hope. He said, don't give up your hope and don't give up assembling with the saints. There's direct connection between the two. We need that encouragement and we must give that encouragement to one another to stay faithful to the Lord. And so both are commanded to hold fast and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And of course, as we see the seriousness of leaving this hope behind and thus forsaking the assembly, see, because you notice, who is it that has left that hope behind? Those who quit coming, as is the manner of some. They quit worshiping the Lord. They quit coming together. They're giving up on Christ. He says, don't do that. Because if you do that, if you stop assembling together with the saints and fulfilling your responsibilities there, boy, there are serious, serious consequences that ultimately result in spiritual death. For he says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the Lord, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Doesn't that very serious matter? Because he connects giving up their hope and forsaking the assembly with willful sin. You're choosing to sin in doing so. And so, again, what I want you to see is that there is a very significant connection of being a member, faithful member of a local church, and being there and doing your duty in connection with that local church, and actually being faithful to God and staying, you know, connected with God and not sinning against God. And so, one's willingness, therefore, or unwillingness to commit to the purpose and work of the local church, therefore, is going to be directly related to that person's faithfulness and to that person's, you know, eternal destiny. It's all connected together. Now, with that said, then we shouldn't be surprised that the Scripture then connects the local church and one's individual spiritual well-being. I mean, that's the point. I mean, that seems to be the whole point of what we just read in Hebrews chapter 10. You know, consider your brethren, stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly. See, we're to encourage one another. All this is about, when we come together, it's about stirring up love and good works and things like that. It's for the spiritual well-being of the individual members. And there's several reasons that is the case. And one of the first reasons is something we've already alluded to, and that is that God provides the spiritual oversight needed by the Christian through the local church and its eldership. That is one of the main things that the eldership is about, is overseeing or providing oversight, spiritual oversight, of the individual members of that congregation. And I know that to be the case because the Scriptures point that out. In fact, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, I think it's significant, as we've already read this, but I think it's significant to point it out again. You notice when Paul and Barnabas had established congregations all over by preaching the gospel, what did they go back and do? They established elders in every congregation, didn't they? Now there is a reason for that. That wasn't just happenstance. Hey, let's just do that. That sounds like a good thing to make up. We're going to make up this position of elders, and we're going to just go on a step. No, that's not what happened. These were God-appointed positions. These are positions that God has established to be, to come about in a local church. And so they went about establishing elders, as it said. They appointed elders in every church. And it says that they prayed and fasted, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so there was a direct connection between the commending to the Lord and being faithful to the Lord and having these elders to oversee the local flock. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, and Peter is a book of remembering. You know, he's reminding people. He's giving them something to remember, you know, to be reminded of and keep in their heart. Well, he writes to elders here beginning in verse 1. And I want you to notice what he tells them, that he reminds them that they are to do. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." See, notice there is a direct, that last part of that statement, there's a direct connection between elders being saved, receiving the crown of glory, and doing their job properly. This is a God-given job that has something to do with their salvation. He says, you serve as a proper elder, you receive the prize from God, this crown of glory. But if we back up from that, what was the job that they were to properly do? First of all, they were to shepherd the flock. They're to oversee in the sense of care and protect, look out for the sheep that are under their, you know, oversight. They are to oversee these individual Christians that are members in the local church, the local flock. And that's, of course, what I'm trying to get at here then, that the Lord God of heaven made a decision that when people became Christians, He cared about their faithfulness, He cared about their continuing on and being faithful unto the end, and therefore He provided a means by which these individuals could, you know, remain faithful, to help and strengthen them. And that began with the establishment of the local church, Because within that local church, elders were to oversee them, have spiritual oversight over them, to watch out for them. And therefore, you know, it's not surprising then that you just don't have elders of anybody that just walks through the door. Elders have to meet certain qualifications. I mean, this is a serious, serious position. And so qualifications are established in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in Titus chapter 1, that clearly lay out what is required in the character of an individual who will be an elder. They have a very committed relationship with God, a faithful one. And that is important because if you remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, what did he say? He says, you're not lords over the flock as if you're kind of, you know, some kind of dictators. But he says, you lead by example. You've got to have a life that is exemplary, that people can look at and see that's how you live. That's how a Christian lives, see. And so these men have to meet certain qualifications, and it may also explain why in every case where we read about elders in the New Testament, as far as local churches are concerned, is they're always in the plural. There are always more than one. And I think that has significance simply in the one area might be that you don't want one man as a dictator. The responsibility is so great that you have at least two to kind of, you know, have a check and balance kind of situation to assure that what is done properly, you know, in accordance with the Scripture. So there's always a plurality of elders in every church. And in connection with that, I want it to be understood that God sees this matter as a serious matter for Christians. Being a member of the local church and submitting to the oversight of that congregation is serious, because I want you to notice what he again, in the book of Hebrews, talking to these Jews, trying to convince them to remain faithful to God, not to give up their hope, you know, their confession to Christ, not to forsake the assemblies. Notice what he tells them in verse 17 of Hebrews 13. He says, obey those who rule over you. And he's not talking about, you know, kings and things like governors. He's talking about spiritual rule, because he says, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You see, a refusal to submit to the elders and be the kind of Christian you need to be that they, you know, oversee with joy, he said, that's very unprofitable for you. Well, think about how unprofitable it would be if one refused to submit at all by never becoming a member of the church, never acknowledging that responsibility of submitting to the oversight that God has laid out there. And not taking upon themselves that responsibility. And so God wants the local church, or wants us to be members of the local church, but for our spiritual well-being. But folks, it's not just elders, however, that are involved in that. Spiritual well-being is assured by edification through evangelists, through teachers, and also the members of the local church. Just every individual Christian has a responsibility in this. And we see this from various passages, like Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Notice evangelists are preachers. And some pastors, we already talked about the shepherding. That's what the term pastor means, a shepherd. And teachers, notice that they instruct, like in classes. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, what's the point of all this? He says God has provided teachers, He's provided evangelists, all of these working and elders in the local church form. Why? Because the saints need to be equipped for the ministry or working and serving God. They need edifying or building up. And they also need protecting through the Word of God so that they wouldn't be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and trickery of men. They're taught, you see. And so God has provided the means through edification, the building up, the teaching of the work, the evangelist teaching, and members for the salvation of souls. And I say members because the scriptures are pretty clear that as members of a local church and members of the body of Christ, we're to have careful, you know, keep a careful eye on our brethren to, you know, help correct and to help direct along, you know, each one's spiritual way. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where notice who Paul's talking. Now we exhort you, brethren. See, he's just talking to the brethren there. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. See, that's the purpose of being here. You know, becoming a member of a local church and regularly assembling and being a part of the teaching that takes place here, all of those things are important for the spiritual well-being of you and those around you, because we're to look out for one another, to correct one another when we go down the wrong path. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, what does it say? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's the thing that's so sad about, you know, those who are members as versus those who, you know, just are just attending, is you miss out on all of this. You never connect yourself in such a way so that brethren can bear your burdens, or you bear theirs. They can't know, you know, you're vulnerable because brethren can't know you the way they should so as to be able to see whether you're overtaken in a fault or not. You're liable to be completely gone before anybody can ever react. See, all of these things are involved in the work of the local church. And it is our duty and responsibility. You see, those statements, exhort one another, warn one another, that is a command to each and every Christian. And if you choose to step back and remain aloof from the work and connection and commitment to the local church, you are choosing to step back and remain aloof from the very duty that God gives you as a Christian. You're just not being what you need to be. It's unacceptable. It's unacceptable to God. So we have to understand, brethren, that all of these things, you see, the oversight of the elders, and this congregation, as we needs to be said, and we've talked about it in the business meeting, must be working. Individuals who are seeking to be acceptable to God, men that have families and all these things, work, must be working to meet those qualifications so that this congregation can be fully and scripturally organized. You don't appoint men just to have them that don't have the qualifications, but you don't sit back and just, you know, treat as though it's no big deal that we don't have elders. We need to be working towards that. It's important that individuals, Christian, faithful men be considering those qualifications and being sure that they meet those qualifications. So, the oversight then of elders, the preaching that is done, the teaching that takes place in our classes, and the interaction and association with brethren here within the local church are all means of God that God has provided then for our growth and protection as Christians. And ultimately, it's only those who commit to being members of the local church who can take full advantage of these wonderful blessings, you know, of our brethren and the assurances that God provides within the local church. And only those who commit to being members of the local church can do their duty to encourage and watch out for the spiritual well-being of the brethren as God desires. It's a two-way street. God wants us to be, you know, attached and active with one another. And therefore, you know, as we said, every time people became Christians, local church formed, people were connected to it. You know, that's what happened. So as we conclude this morning, I hope we've seen that in as far as God's plan of salvation is concerned, It includes the local church and our membership to it. We can't act as if there's just nothing to the local church when it comes to our faithfulness to God. When the gospel was preached, people obeyed, and those who obeyed became, you know, members of local churches. And I also, as I've said, I hope we've seen then, the saved are to be members of these local churches because within these churches, you know, God provides the oversight, the protection, the needed help that we all need to assure our faithfulness in a very hostile world that doesn't want us to be faithful, that doesn't want us to make it to the end. So, if you're a Christian, this should cause you, number one, to determine then to take the necessary steps to be committed, you know, as a member of this or another faithful local church to fulfill your spiritual duties within it that God has revealed in His Word. That should make you want to do that. But secondly, if you're already, you know, you're a Christian and already a member of this local church or another, it should cause you then to examine your commitment to their work, you know, and purpose of the local church. And to see, are you taking these duties seriously as you should? Are you committed to being more and more involved in what's going on in the local church as God would have you to do? Of course, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't given yourself to Christ in faith and obedience, if you are outside the body of Christ, all of this has to begin with your obedience to the gospel. It has to begin with your commitment to Christ as your Lord and Savior and obeying Him in His will that says you must confess Him as your Savior. You must repent of your sins. Turn your mind and heart away from sin. Turn towards Christ and be baptized into Christ. Buried with Him in baptism and water that you can be raised up to walk in newness of life. As Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, and Acts 2 and verse 38 says, and then at that point, you take up your responsibility to be a member of the local church and fulfill your responsibilities in being what the Lord would have you to be in connection with that. So if you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.